renovation project. The one means something along the lines of to fix up what has deteriorated. The other one means something along the lines of to break down and rebuild. Now, obviously, he should have used the first one, but he used the second one. So he told the villagers, we've got to come and break down your church and build a new one. And the villagers were so enthusiastic with this idea that they actually decided to get the first bit out of the way. So, so they demolished their church. And when the poor mission team arrived, it wasn't the renovation project anymore. It was a building project, which apparently they pulled off with great aplomb. But you can sort of see the problem here. Someone once said, the greatest problem with communication is the illusion that it occurred. Because we can so often think that we're communicating clearly and well, and the other person hears a completely different message. And this is so true also in sharing the gospel. Only, in this case, it will not be a pile of bricks that is left behind, but very often broken relationships, misunderstandings, hurt feelings. And therefore, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who take seriously the command to share the gospel, we need to take this issue very seriously. We need to ask the question, how do we effectively communicate the gospel with people who may come from a completely different background to ours? This is obviously not merely a hypothetical situation. In multicultural Australia, we are increasingly rubbing shoulders with people who come from different language groups, ethnicities, even from different religions. And we have to ask the question, how can we effectively reach across the divide? And this is the title of my sermon this morning. How can we sort of bridge this communication gap, culture gap, ethnicity gap, whatever you wanted to call it? And the passage that we read this morning is a fantastic place to begin to think a little bit around these issues. Because here we see Paul stepping into a situation and sharing the gospel with a bunch of people who could not be more different from him in terms of his background. He came from a Pharisaical Jewish background, and here he is called upon to share the gospel with people from a pagan Greek background. Now, Paul must have been in many, many, many such situations because the Bible obviously calls him the apostle to the Gentiles. So he must have done this quite a bit. But this is one of the only instances where in an extended form, Luke actually relates a sermon or a speech by Paul to a group of Gentiles. Now let us review very quickly before we dig into Paul's sermon, how he got into his situation. Now, as you know, the climax of Paul's sermons through the book of Acts was often a riot, and he was often run out of town, and it seems that this happened in Thessalonica, and Paul's followers decided that it would be better for him to just go to Athens, perhaps because Athens was a large city, it afforded a bit of anonymity. The people of Athens was also much more open to new ideas, and they could perhaps just lay low a little bit in the city of Athens. So this is where he and Silas then heads to. Now, Athens, by the time that Paul entered the city, this is in the middle of the first century, obviously, was a shadow of its former self. It was obviously in the past the glory of the Greek Empire, the most important city both in terms of government and but also in terms of religion. Mount Olympus, the seat of the Greek gods, was just outside of the city. By this stage, it was not the center of government anymore. We're in the time of the Roman Empire, not of the Greek Empire. So Rome is where everything happens in terms of politics and of power. But Athens retained its preeminence as the cultural center in many ways of the Roman Empire. The Romans really valued the fact that they supposedly built their empire on the foundations laid by the Greeks. So they wanted to, in a sense, co-opt a lot of what was happening in Athens to their culture and to their empire. So there are so many examples of aristocratic Romans spending extended periods of time in Athens to sort of imbibe the philosophical flavor, as it were. And therefore, Athens had this reputation, in a sense, as a talking shop, a place where people came to exchange ideas and to do philosophy and to solve the world's problems. Luke tells us as much in verse 16. All the Athenians, he says, and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You can almost imagine the tourist brochures, can't you? Tired of working, come to Athens and solve the world's problems. You know, just sit here and chew the fat and exchange ideas. Very much part of what happened there. Now, in addition to this, Athens was also a major religious center. As I said, Mount Olympus was just outside of the city, and Greek worship was therefore strongly centered on this place, because this was supposed to be the abodes of the gods. A Roman writer by the name of Petronius visited Athens a few years after Paul, during the time of Nero, and he famously wrote, as he walked around the city, "It is easier to find a god than a man in Athens." So the city was obviously just filled up with idols and with statues of the many, many different gods. Now, it was into this hotbed of philosophical and religious speculation that Paul stepped. Now, initially, he follows his regular pattern. He goes to the synagogue first, where Luke tells us that he spoke to the Jews and the God-fearers, verse 17. But then, tellingly, Luke tells us he goes on from the synagogue and he speaks to people in the marketplace. Interesting sentence there. He spoke to whoever happened to be there. So not picking out Jews or any other group. He just sort of had a kind of a scattergun approach. He spoke to everybody in the market. Now, this approach was obviously bound to bring him within earshot of the philosophers on the one hand and of the pagans on the other hand. And so it proves. He's overheard by a group of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. These are different schools of philosophy, excuse me, that both acknowledged the existence of the gods, but that, you know, granted them different roles, etc. The idea of a creator god, however, would have been pretty strange to both the Stoics and the Epicureans. And there are therefore strong reactions to what Paul is saying within earshot of these philosophers. None of the reactions in verses 18 to 19 seem to be incredibly flattering. Paul didn't simply bowl them over when he first opened his mouth. Luke tells us some said he was a babbler. In other words, he was simply talking nonsense. Others said he's probably sharing the message of foreign gods. And others said, "You are bringing strange ideas to our ears." Now, there's nothing that the Athenians like better than strange ideas. So they thought, well, let's snare Paul and get him to expound a bit more on these ideas. So this leads to Paul being brought before the Areopagus. Now, this name can indicate both a hill in Athens, also known as Mars Hill, you may have heard the term, or it can refer to an Athenian court that met on the slopes of this hill. In the context, it seemed much more likely that Paul was actually brought before this court, the Areopagus, that met on Mars Hill. So he's sort of in a formal setting. There's no indication that he's under arrest or anything, but he's certainly asked to explain himself. May we hear what it is that you've been saying? In effect, is what the court tells him. So then Paul proceeds to give a remarkable speech. Now, this speech is remarkable both in terms of what he communicates, in other words, the way in which he brings the gospel message, the message of the resurrected Christ, to bear on the lives of these pagan philosophers, but also in terms of how he communicates. Because Paul makes some very, very interesting choices in terms of how he presents the gospel. My focus this morning will be a bit more on the how of Paul's communication rather than the what. We could spend a long time analyzing the theology in this passage, but I really want to focus, because of time limitations really, more on the how bit. In other words, how did Paul, in terms of his methodology or strategy or whatever you want to call it, approach these people who were so very different from him? And as we look at that, I think three things clearly shines through this text. Firstly, Paul took great care to communicate with respect. Athens was almost certainly not an easy place for Paul to visit. Luke again tells us as much. He says that Paul was greatly distressed as he walked around the streets of Athens. And He also gives us a reason for that distress, namely the fact that the city was so full of idols. Perhaps distressed in English is a bit too soft a word. The root word here is paroxono, from which we get the English word paroxysm. And one dictionary defines this as the stirring up of anger, sharp contention, of angry dispute. Idolatry does not sit easy with someone from a believing Jewish background. And this was obviously where Paul came from. And he therefore reacts very, very strongly to what he's seeing. Let me try and translate this a little bit into a more modern context. Think of a friend you may have who is very committed to veganism, no animal products at all, walking into a meat market. Okay? That kind of reaction. Ugh, I don't want to be here. I hate what I'm seeing here. And in many ways, this is what Paul, it seems, experienced in Athens. And you can almost then, in the next step, work out what the likely reaction is going to be. Ready to let rip, to lay into these people with their filthy idolatry and with their silly habits and so on. But yet, we see that through the grace of God and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, Paul does not let rip. He does not lay into the Athenians. He communicates in a very, very different way. He bites his tongue, and it must have taken a considerable amount of self-discipline, or perhaps even spirit discipline, for him to do so. And he does that in a variety of ways. Firstly, he acknowledges their religiosity. He begins his speech by saying, "Men of Athens, I see that you are in every way very religious." And by this, Paul is not affirming the content of their religion. He's simply saying, I can see that you're pretty devout at what you're doing. And however Paul meant it, the Athenians probably saw this as a kind of a compliment. You are committed to what you're doing. And Paul would make clear that he doesn't agree with the content of that, but at least he affirms that they're genuine in terms of their commitment to that. Secondly, he speaks with them in philosophical language, and we will analyze this a little bit more. In other words, he tries to meet them where they are and communicate in ways that they could understand. It is very instructive to compare this gospel presentation to the ones that Peter gave at the beginning of the book of Acts, where the majority of his hearers were from a Jewish background. Those gospel presentations are filled with quotations from the Old Testament, references to the prophets, elements of Jewish theology, all culminating in the message of Jesus. This is absent in Paul's presentation here. He doesn't quote the Old Testament a single time. He doesn't refer to any Old Testament biblical figure. It is still the same gospel. He's not tweaking the gospel at all. It is still the message of the resurrected Christ, as he makes clear at the end. But the way in which he presents it is amenable, we could say, to philosophical ears. And then thirdly, he quotes their poets, verse 28. As one of your poets said, Paul says, we are his offspring. There can be few things in a culture and in a language that are so expressive of who people are and what they regard as important as the poetry of that culture and nation. And Paul takes care here to include a reference to one of the Greek poets in his presentation. So, very, very clearly, in spite of reacting strongly to what he's experiencing here, Paul takes a great deal of care through communicating with respect, through quoting poetry, through speaking their language, to be as respectful as possible. In other words, he's not going in there all guns blazing, trying to be as offensive as possible. He wants to gain a hearing. And everything in his presentation at the beginning is designed to help him achieve that. So not a full frontal attack, really, in many ways, speaking of respect. Now, if there's any place in our modern world that is a bit like first century Athens, it would be Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in London. Speaker's Corner is, as the name indicates, a corner of the park where for centuries now free speech had been guaranteed, even in times where you could have your head chopped off by saying something against the king in another part of the city. You could go there, usually on a Sunday morning, take a soapbox and say whatever you want and be free from arrest. And that tradition has continued right into modern times. It's still going strong. Every Sunday, crowds of people gather at Speaker's Corner. Only now, the focus is not so much on politics, but on religion. On any given Sunday, you would probably find between 10 and 15 Muslim speakers standing up there trying to convert the West to their ways or berating the West or Christians or whatever, and about 15 other people opposing them. And you can sort of imagine as you walk in there, the cacophony. You know, people literally shouting at each other at the top of their lungs. I often call it insult evangelism because they try to be as creative as possible, you know, in bringing the other party down. Now, people go there because it is fantastic entertainment. But I'm sure that a lot of them also leave Speaker's Corner on a Sunday thinking, oh, may I never, ever be like that. Because we sort of instinctively feel, you know, that if you go about simply insulting people, you are not getting anywhere necessarily in terms of bringing people over to your point of view. And therefore, in our relationship with people who are perhaps from other faiths or who are very different from us in another way, it will be very, very good to remember the timeless truth of Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Let me read that again. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I think Paul very, very clearly modeled this truth here in the way that he spoke to the Athenians. So, first principle, communicate with respect. Secondly, meet people where they are. I've already alluded to this, but let's unpack this point a little bit more. It is clear that Paul places a significant amount of emphasis on trying to find out where these people are in terms of their existing beliefs, their existing philosophies, and then asking the question, how can the gospel be brought to bear on these beliefs and these philosophies? Here are some of the ways in which he did this. The first one is just brilliant and a fantastic example of how to plug the gospel into an alien situation. And that is the analogy or the reference to the unknown God right at the beginning of Paul's sermon. Verse 23, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. This is just fantastic. It seems the Athenians were so afraid of offending, you know, one of the gods that they might have missed out of a temple or an altar or whatever, that as a kind of a divine insurance policy, somewhere in the city, they had this altar that communicated something along the lines, if we've missed you, sorry, but, you know, here's an altar to you. So Paul happens upon this altar, and he immediately, I think, sees the gospel potential in this. And the rest of his sermon or speech really is a wordplay on what he saw there. What you regard as unknown and unknowable, I will now proclaim to you. I will now make known to you. And the major theme, therefore, of the rest of his speech would be revelation. How God became known in our Lord Jesus Christ. And just fantastic. I mean, many of the people listening to him must have been aware of this altar, may have passed it, you know, on a regular basis. And Paul now anchors his gospel presentation to this physical object in the city of Athens. Secondly, Paul goes on to share some concepts about God that would have been known to the people of the philosophical schools that he addresses. Paul makes great play of the fact that God is so much bigger than our conceptions of him, that it is impossible to house God in temples or to build statues or idols to represent him. And there would have been quite a few of the philosophers there who would have gone, absolutely. Because many of the philosophical schools in Athens were quite disdainful of the worship of the common people. They regarded it as a sort of lower class. They did not really saw it as something worthwhile to engage in. They wanted to say that God must be, or the gods must be bigger than this. They don't live in the temples and, you know, they don't accept the sacrifices and so on. So Paul, again, here latches on to a theme that some Athenians would probably have disagreed with, but that some, at least, would have really welcomed as affirming what they already believed as well. So Paul here speaks the language of Plato, of Zeno, of Seneca, some of the famous Greek philosophers, as he presents the gospel, as he sort of maps out a higher way to knowing God. Lastly, Paul refers to God's providence and our responsibility towards him. He brings the message of God as revealed in the Bible to bear on the lives of these people. He's saying to them, I'm not merely advocating a foreign God that has nothing to do with you. The God that I'm preaching here is the God of the universe, the God of everybody, and therefore also, importantly, your God. You need to pay attention to him as well. Listen to how he does this in verses 26 and 27. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, for he is not far from each one of us. So Paul tells the Athenians, the God that I am proclaiming to you, the so-called unknown God that is being made known, is the one who made you and the one towards whom you have a responsibility. This God wants you to reach out to him. So he's not merely engaging in a highfalutin philosophical discussion. He's bringing his message to bear on the hearts of these people, telling them, you need to understand, know, and reach out to this God. So the way that Paul speaks here is very significant, and I could have quoted a few more examples of how he does this. But the fact is, he does his level best to connect the gospel where these people are. He does not present the gospel in the same way that it was done in the earlier parts of the book of Acts by quoting, you know, extensively from the Old Testament, referencing Old Testament figures and so on, because these people would have been unknown to the Athenians. Instead, he tries to understand where they are, what they believe, and to bring the gospel to bear on this. Now again, and I can't stress this highly enough, this is still the same gospel. It is the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He's not changing or tweaking the gospel, but he is simply changing the way in which this gospel is presented. So this does not mean that we are called in any way to compromise the gospel, but that we should be more effective in sharing it. So when we are confronted with especially other faiths, it is important to try and understand what do these people believe already so that the gospel presentation can be focused on that. Let me just try and give two very, very brief examples. Muslim people will believe that when they stand before Allah on the Day of Judgment, Allah will judge with scales. In other words, whatever is heavier, that way you will go. If your bad deeds were heavier, you will go to hell, and vice versa. And therefore, the task of a believing Muslim throughout his life is to make his scales as heavy as possible on the good side, so that, you know, it will tip in the right direction on the Day of Judgment. In that kind of situation, it would be only natural for us to bring in some of the ideas that Paul expressed in Romans 6 and 7, the absolute futility of this kind of thing. Because in our heart of hearts, we know that it is impossible through our own efforts to satisfy God. As Paul so eloquently described it, that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. That is just a fantastic summary of humanity, of who we are. And to use this as a kind of a launching pad for sharing the gospel with Muslims is just a fantastic way of getting the conversation going. Hindu people will, in many cases, believe in the law of karma, the idea that throughout countless reincarnations, you carry this kind of cosmic debt that you accumulate in life after life, and that in this life you try and make a little bit less, and you know, so that eventually you will be able to get rid of this burden. Think of those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the idea of, you know, someone with this massive burden on his shoulders, not only carrying it in one life, but you know, through these countless reincarnations. And it is then only natural to think of Jesus' fantastic invitation to those who are burdened, those who are weary. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble at heart. Jesus as the taker of burdens. A fantastic way to start a gospel conversation with someone from a Hindu background. Again, we're not changing the gospel. We are just asking the question, how can the gospel best fit into or communicate into this situation? Let me try and illustrate this. I used this illustration yesterday as well. Throughout my life, I've lived for extended periods in three different countries. I'm from South Africa, lived for 8 years in England, and then now for the past 8 years in Australia. In all three countries, we use exactly the same electrical current. In other words, it is theoretically possible to take an appliance, a toaster or a hairdryer or whatever, and use the power in the grid without blowing up the machine. But something has to change. What is that? You either need to get an adapter, or you need to change the plugs, something that I've done for quite a few times in my life now, with every appliance in the home. Because to access the Australian grid, you can't use the UK plugs anymore. And in the same way, we need to be asking the question constantly, how can the gospel best plug into this situation, this culture, this religion, this community, so that we present the gospel in terms that people can fully understand. And these are questions that I think we should constantly think about, pray about, talk about, as we seek to communicate the gospel. So, first two principles. Firstly, Paul clearly does his level best to communicate with respect. And I cited several examples of how Paul did that. Secondly, Paul also did his level best to try and meet people where they were. His gospel presentation is laser-focused on the existing beliefs of these people, interacting with that. Then the third principle is that we also see Paul not shying away from the truth. If the people of Athens thought that Paul was simply there to affirm their ignorance, they were in for a surprise. It would have been so easy for Paul, humanly speaking, to just say these nice things, affirm them, and leave it at that. But this is not what the sharing of the gospel demanded. The sharing of the gospel also demanded the saying of what we might call hard things, things that would have been difficult for the Athenians to hear. Here are some of the hard things that Paul shares with the Athenians. Verse 27, human beings have a responsibility before God. Many Athenians would have said, well, why? They know they saw the gods as very distant and not involved in human life at all. Here Paul speaks of our human responsibility to seek God. Verse 24, God is the supreme creator of everything. Verse 31, God will judge humanity. Also verse 31, God raised Jesus from the dead. And by this stage, the Athenians have finally heard enough. This provoked a strong reaction with many, many people rejecting what he is saying. So Paul is not simply saying nice things. It isn't all sugar and spice and everything nice and then he leaves. He says these really, really hard things, difficult things for the Athenians to hear. And we need to recognize this, that sharing the truth can sometimes be very difficult because it involves people having to hear things that is difficult to accept. When we share the gospel, we have to come to a point where we will have to tell someone that your own efforts to please God is inadequate. You can't take yourself by the hair and pull yourself up to heaven. So no matter how hard you try, you're not going to get there by your own efforts. And for proud people, like most people are, that's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing to hear that we can't save ourselves. But this is something that has to be shared. We need to be clear on this. The message of the cross will always be offensive in some measure to those who hear it. In Galatians 5:11, Paul actually refers to the offense of the cross. Because the cross and the message of the cross shatters our self-sufficiency, our ideas that we can please God on our own, and brings us to the point where we have to say, like that man praying in the temple, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a hard thing to do. And some people may go as far as saying that that is deeply offensive, especially in our strong, individualistic Western culture. But we cannot leave out this aspect of the gospel, omitting aspects of the gospel that might seem offensive within the culture that we're communicating it into, means that I'm not sharing the full gospel anymore. I'm just sharing some other kind of message. We should therefore be willing to boldly say the things that has to be said and then trust God for the results. But I want to lay down a principle that I think is very important. When we say these hard things, it is important that the offense, I need you to listen very carefully now, should always be in the cross and not in me. Not in my personality or my methods. So the message must be offensive because the cross is offensive to many, and not because my methods or my personality is offensive. And I think Paul modeled this very, very clearly here in Athens, trying to be as personally inoffensive as possible, but then not shying away from the way in which the gospel confronts these people in their unbelief. So here we see three principles in play, just in closing. Paul communicating with respect, Paul willing to say the very, very hard things, but then also meeting people where they are. And we see a reaction. And I want to suggest that these reactions is what we will still, 2,000 years later, we'll see every time we share the gospel. Firstly, there is outright rejection. Ha! You know, he's just talking nonsense. We don't want to hear him even anymore. Some others saying, we want to hear you again on this. So not fully convinced, but still engaged, willing to discuss this further. And praise the Lord, some people who respond by his grace to the message. Luke names there, Damaris, Dionysius, the Areopagite. So people come into the faith, come into the church because of the message. So three reactions, outright rejection, a willingness to continue the conversation, and acceptance. In each of these cases, we need to be ready to in a sense, take the next step. When someone rejects the message, we pray for them and look for another opportunity, perhaps, to share this message. When someone wants to continue the conversation, certainly we need to continue that conversation and continue sharing the gospel. And when someone accepts the message, we rejoice with the angels that God has added someone to his kingdom and enfold that person within the community of believers. I worked for many, many years, eight in the Middle East, lived in London, but had a ministry in different Middle Eastern countries, setting up training ministries. And as part of that, I often visited Cairo in Egypt. And one day I had the opportunity to have a long conversation with a Christian brother who came from a Muslim background. And I asked him to tell me his story of how he came to faith, you know, within an overwhelmingly Islamic society. And he told me a story that almost uncannily follows the pattern that we see here from Paul's preaching in the book of Acts. One day he was sitting in his mosque on a Friday, and the preacher was a fiery preacher who was saying all sorts of horrible things against the local Christian community. And this Ali was his name, got up from the prayer in the mosque on that Friday and resolved to leave this place by going to beat up a Christian. Not physically. He was studying engineering, so he wasn't prone to physical violence. But, you know, just laying into that person verbally. And he remembered that he had a classmate in the engineering faculty who was a Christian. So he sought him out and he just sort of harangued him, you know, laid into him, called him all sorts of insulting names. And he fully expected that there'll be a kind of a fight, you know, at the end of this. And he was just gobsmacked when this Christian brother, don't know his name, but responded in the Proverbs 15:1 model. You know, a kind word turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. You know, he just basically gently responded, and no fight ensued. And they became friends, actually, over time. The bust-up didn't happen. They continued to have conversations. And Ali said this Christian brother clearly understood something about Islam. He probably had to, living in that society, and about how to share the message of the gospel with Muslims. He did so in a way that connected with where Ali was used examples that Ali was comfortable with and so on. And he had great respect for that. And then towards the end, just before his conversion, he went to this Christian brother and said, you know what? You've been such a great friend. You've taken such great care to, speak about what you believe. I now want to just declare that, you know, we're on the same path. We serve the same God. You know, everything is good. And to his utter astonishment, this Christian brother said, no. we don't. You are not, according to what the Bible teaches, on the path to God. You need to understand that path goes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross. And Ali was sort of taken aback, totally, because he sort of felt, you know, he was being generous, reaching out to this person. And here he sort of had it, in many ways, rejected. But that really caused him to think. And to cut a very long story short, he eventually, by God's grace, came into the kingdom because of the way in which this fellow engineering student shared the gospel with him. So can you see the three elements? Just sort of illustrated in the modern story. Two totally different faiths. Firstly, not responding, you know, to an attempt at a bust-up by, anger and by fighting, but just, you know, gently dealing with that. Trying to find out how to share the gospel in that situation, but then lastly, also saying the hard things. Again, the cross will always have in it this element of offense, and we need to be willing to say this. So, the three principles. Communicating across the divide. Communicate with respect. Meet people where they are. Don't shy away from the truth. May God give us the grace to put these things that Paul modeled so clearly into practice as we share the gospel with those around us. Let's pray together.